Good morning. Turning to John chapter 3, as you already know. Trust you've had opportunity to look at it a little bit this week and go over the questions in the book, the Sunday school book that we have. Encourage you to come on Wednesday night. That's a very profitable session. We enjoy the things that we learn and discuss in that time, so let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. And as we come to open it and to look into it, we acknowledge that we cannot understand even a small portion of it apart from the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would teach us by him, that you would open our hearts to the truth, that you would make the statements of the truth be very clear this morning, and that you would be honored by our gathering together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you've seen this before. You will see it again, because I want you to have etched in your mind the structure of the book of John, and then we'll, as you think about the structure, hopefully you will be able to fill in some of the details in the various sections, but John is very explicit in telling us what he intends to do when he writes his book. He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he wants us, as a result of coming to that understanding, to believe in him and to have eternal life. So he has a twofold purpose of the stories and the discourses that he records for us, and most of the time it's quite explicit that he wants us to understand the deity of Jesus Christ, and that as a result we might have true faith in him and eternal life. Now, to do this, he has structured his book the way you see this, with three large sections, and then an introductory, could be a chapter, there are 18 verses in that, and he does make a single chapter, whoever divided the book up does make a single chapter at the end as the epilogue where he concludes it. But the bulk of the book is divided into the three sections. The first part is his public ministry, and it includes the first 12 chapters. And it is built around seven miracles and a series of discourses. If I fudge a bit, I can make them seven to make it symmetrical, but there are probably eight discourses in there. But nonetheless, it's discourses that he's interested in, built around these miracles. And that stands in contrast to the public ministry of Christ in the other that's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we have lots of miracles, perhaps at least 20 miracles in each of the books. We have lots of parables. Luke gives us 28 parables, I think it is, and Matthew and Mark have in the range of 20 parables. No parables in this account. And it's quite a different format, but he is presenting the miracles, and he doesn't call them miracles. Remember, we talked about that last time. They are called signs. King James Version translates that word miracles a number of times, but really the word should be translated to be consistent sign or signs. He did signs, and that's because they indicate the truth that he's trying to make, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Then he moves in chapter 13 into a private session with his disciples, and that goes through the end of chapter 17. And here he engages in what we call the upper room discourse, and it's just a prolonged message that he gives to his disciples, largely preparing them for the time that is to come after his resurrection and ascension. Then the final section, verses 18 through the end of chapter 20, chapter 18 through the end of chapter 20, is his death and the resurrection. And that, in contrast to the other parts of the book, is largely narrative. Doesn't have a lot of discourse in there. And he's just telling the story so that we can see the account of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through this, we want to be able to fill in the open spaces here so that you will know that Perhaps, hopefully, by the time we're through, you'll be able to name the seven miracles that occur in John. There are seven I am statements that appear in his public and private ministry that indicate truth about him, which is a prominent part of the book if we're going to understand he's the Son of God, what he says about himself. And so we're going to memorize those. If you look in our memory work, you'll see all seven of those are included. So it hopefully when you get through, when we all get through, we'll be able to kind of have in our mind what's in the book for future reference. Now the first two chapters, just briefly, the introduction is in the first part of chapter 1. And in it, he introduces us to his purpose, what he has to do, what he has in mind. He wants us to see that Jesus is God. So he begins by telling us that Jesus is the Word and makes it very clear that the Word is God. And then he tells us that Jesus also is the source of life. Because remember, he wants us to have life by believing in him. So he introduces the two main themes that he has in mind. And then he introduces us to the fact that Jesus came to the earth and had a mixed reception when he arrived. That is, some received him and some did not receive him. And that, of course, is a surprising thing and will be explained as you go through the story, particularly as we get to the chapter that we have before us today. But it's very, very odd that he would come to his own and his own receive him not. It would be as if President Bush would walk into the congregation today and nobody would greet him or say hi to him or recognize that he was there. It would be stunning if something like that happened. Well, here we have the creator of the universe coming to his people who have the Word of God in their possession for years, and they don't even recognize him. It's a surprising thing, although some do, and those too, those who have been given power by God to become the sons of God. Then the introduction ends with sort of expanding on the idea that he is God and that he is life by saying that he came to communicate those things to us. That is, he came to reveal God to us, that we see in Christ, we see the very glory of God, and then through him we receive grace. He is the one that brings us this life. So that's how John begins his book, and then he's going to set about to explain all of that as we go along. And then the public ministry of Jesus begins in verse 19 of chapter 1. And here again, he emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduces him initially, and John is interested in us seeing that there is a link with the Old Testament truth, that John is not that link, but that he's come to introduce the one who is. He introduces the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's a very prominent theme in the Old Testament. But the bottom line that John wants us to know at the end of verse 34, where he concludes his presentation, is that this is the Son of God. And John introduces us also to the idea that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a very remarkable statement in view of the fact that probably nobody in the life of Christ recognized that truth. But John tells us up front that because that's a critical point in us receiving the life that he has for us. Then we have the introductory episodes with Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. And all three of them, the point of their introduction is that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the point that they're making. And so we have very clearly John is just almost overkill because he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then the final part of chapter 1 is Jesus himself bearing witness to what he intends to do when he's here. And he references the Old Testament as well and references the episode in Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob had his dream and identified that location as the very gate of heaven. And Jesus goes back to that and identifies himself as the gate of heaven, basically, and the one that is going to provide access to God and access to the people of the blessing of God. As he tells Nathanael that he'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the ministry then begins with the two accounts we had in chapter 2, the two stories that we have there. First, the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee, and secondly, the cleansing of the temple down in Jerusalem. And the emphasis in both of these is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in the marriage at Cana, he's presented as the creator without saying as much. But when you take water and turn it into wine, that requires an act of creation, because the elements that are in wine, although there is water there, there are other things that are not water, that are not in water, that have to be created for them to be there. But you also have in that account the emphasis on the submission to the Father. That is, he's not there doing his own thing, but he is waiting on the Father to tell him when it's time to move. And initially it wasn't time to do the miracle, and then the Father gave him leave, so then he did do the miracle at that point. So he's not just doing miracles to show spectacular things, but he's doing so at the direction of the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. And he'll get back to that subject also in some of the chapters ahead. The cleansing of the temple is significant in showing his zeal for the will of the Father and the work of the Father and the necessity for purification of the people of God who have totally corrupted the work of God. And the emphasis is his disciples, as they see that, they remembered the text that said, the zeal for your Father's house, for your house will consume me. So they're thinking and they're measuring Jesus in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's how the story begins. And we turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we entitled it, The New Birth and Faith. And we've already had an emphasis on faith in the book. That is, a response in faith. Clearly, John the Baptist believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He believes he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he believes that if people want to be blessed, they need to follow Jesus Christ. So his disciples leave him and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the evidence of faith in Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael as they believe who Jesus is. And we have a very small amount of information of what it was that persuaded them, but they saw Jesus and they believed who he was. And then in chapter 2, both of those events conclude with a comment about that his disciples believed in him. Now, in the first comment on the changing of the water to wine, there were five disciples present. In the second, it says after he had after his death and was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this story and they believed the scripture that he had said, the word that Jesus had spoken and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the result of both of these accounts was faith in the ones who observed them. In the one case, it was more immediate. In the other case, it was deferred later on. But at the end of chapter 2, Jesus introduces what I'll call here sham faith, fake faith, faith that is not truly saving faith. And we read now when he was in Jerusalem, this is chapter 2, verse 23, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, you know, this is good. John says, the reason he did these signs, and the reason I've recorded these signs for you, and the reason I'm writing this book is so you can know that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that you can believe and have life through faith in him. And so here we see the signs, many see the signs, and they believe. And we say to ourselves, it's working. It's exactly what we expect to have happen. But the text says that Jesus didn't accept the fact that they believed in him. It says Jesus, in his part, did not entrust himself. I think the language says many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe in them. That is, he didn't believe them, in essence, is what it's saying there. And it says the reason for that is that he knew what was in their hearts and that they were not truly responding to him. I was reminded of the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul writes about the false teachers and says they were deceiving and being deceived. And so that there is a deception here. These people are seeming to respond in faith, but the faith is not a true faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And it builds up to chapter 6, where it says, many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore after this point, the things that he teaches in chapter 6. And the reason is because they were not true disciples. They had sham faith. They didn't have true faith. Well, the question is, what's the difference between having true faith and having sham faith? And that leads us to chapter 3, where we have the lesson on the new birth and possibly the clearest statement of the gospel in verse 16 of John chapter 3 that is placed any place in the scripture. And so that's the intent of chapter 3, is to answer the question, is what distinguishes between those who come and believe truly the way his disciples did and those who come and believe falsely the way these other people did. That is, they see the signs, but in essence, they don't really understand what the signs mean. And they don't really understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we're going to look at John chapter 3, and we'll look at it in four parts with an emphasis on the first eight verses, because that's really a very critical teaching on the new birth, followed by the question, you know, if that's true, then how can anybody ever come to understand the truth? And then the presentation of the gospel, and then John gives his final witness in the last part of the chapter. So let's look and see what we learn about this account in John chapter 3. And it's very interesting the way the text begins. It's almost intentionally linking itself and with the previous verses. And you have to understand that the chapter divisions are artificial. It isn't the way John wrote. But you see that it says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And it says, now let's look at a man. There's a man who did come to him, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus comes to him. He is a man who is responding in faith, because he sees the signs that Jesus does, and he recognizes the hand of God, and he believes that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. In fact, he didn't understand. You can infer that from the fact that he called him just Rabbi and said, you're a teacher come from God. But it is made explicit if you look in verses 9 and 12, where Jesus said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? That is, you don't know what's all of this that I'm talking about, including who I am. Or in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is, Nicodemus' problem was that Nicodemus did not understand. And so here's Nicodemus who comes with sham faith. And what is the solution for Nicodemus? Well, the solution is that Nicodemus must be born again. And he said, do not marvel that I said to you in verse 7, you must be born again. The problem is, if Nicodemus is to manifest true faith, he needs to be born again. Well, let's look at the new birth. Our Bibles say, I think probably most of them say, you must be born again, or unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Some may say born anew. The word itself can be translated born from above or born again, either choices. Now, Jesus knew what he was saying. In fact, he probably was speaking in Aramaic and not in Greek, and this is recorded for us in Greek. And so when it's written, he said, and he knew what he was saying. But as we're interpreting it and translating, we have to try to figure out from the context and from the way it's used what he is saying. And the phrase from above is a translation that's used in John and other places where this word appears. And you can see it in verse 31 of our chapter. It says, he who comes from above is above all. Clearly it's talking about the Lord coming down. So it's not really saying he who comes again. So clearly that would be inappropriate. But you can see it actually most clearly in verse 23 of chapter 19. Where it's used in a different sense, but it shows that it means from above or from the top. It says, but the tunic, speaking of Jesus' garment, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Well, you wouldn't translate it woven from again to bottom. So clearly the word is from above to below is what it means. And so clearly from above is a word that an interpretation that John understands. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, translates that same word again. And we read in chapter 4, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? It wouldn't be appropriate to translate that. How can you turn from above? It really, they're turning back to the weak and beggarly elements. So, again would be appropriate as well. And I think our text interprets it for us, because Nicodemus' confusion tells us that he viewed Jesus as saying again, because he asked the question, how can I be born again? You know, how can I be born? Do I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? So I think he is understanding Jesus as saying you have to be born again. So I think that's a fair interpretation. Now we know, in looking at the big picture, that it means born from above as well. So it's an appropriate word. But I think he is saying here, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus clarifies the subject by telling him that he's talking about spiritual birth and not talking about physical birth. Verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That is, you need to be born into the spiritual arena. You are in the physical arena. You need to be born in the spiritual arena. And he identifies the fact that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Because when Nicodemus said, well, how do I be born again? You know, he says, well, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. That's what Jesus meant when he said, be born again. Now, that is a little bit of a confusing phrase. The latter part is not, be born of the Spirit. The first part, be born of water, is somewhat confusing to us as we look at that. The people who are most inappropriate in understanding that says, well, you got to be baptized. So it's talking about water baptism. But that clearly is contrary to the bulk of Scripture and the clear teaching of Scripture that baptism has no role in your salvation. Some people say it's referring to physical birth, born of water and born of the Spirit, just saying, truly I say to you, you've got to be born physically and be born spiritually, which is a true statement. That's sort of a strange construction, and I don't know that being born of water is described as physical birth anyplace else in Scripture. More likely, it refers to being born or being purified. You need to be purified from your sins. You need to be clean, which is the symbolism of baptism that was given to them already. But what is very clear is that you have to be born by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings about this this new birth that he's trying to tell them. But if you look at it, he says that there are two impossibilities without the new birth. Or you could ask the question, what two things cannot happen until you're born again, according to the text? Well, one thing that cannot happen until you're born again is you cannot see the kingdom of God. The second thing that cannot happen until you're born again is you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Well, that raises the question, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, as used in that phrase, kingdom of God, only appears here in the Gospel of John, because one, if you're going to try to understand what a phrase or word means, it's always helpful if you see how the writer used it someplace else. And it also occurs in John chapter 18, verse 36, three times there. And here we read, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And that helps us a little bit, I think. It sort of puts it in a spiritual reign, spiritual realm. And I think that if we look at it more closely, we'll see that it really is talking about eternal life, basically. The eternal existence in the dominion of Jesus Christ. Because we know that Scripture talks about the kingdom of God being the end point of all things. That is, when Christ comes, he is going to reign forever and ever, with his people in the new heaven and the new earth. And so the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ eternally. You can speak of it figuratively now. We belong to the kingdom of God because if we're saved, we belong to the kingdom of God. But it really is talking about the eternal state. And what he is saying is you can't see it and you can't enter it until you're born again. And the way you enter the kingdom of God is by being saved. I mean, you have to be saved to be in the kingdom of God. There will be nobody who's in the eternal kingdom of God who is not saved. So that really is a phrase that could refer to being saved. So you could say, until you're born again, you cannot see salvation. Or until you're born again, you cannot enter into salvation. Because the effect of the new birth is to enable you to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And the way you, when you see it, you behold it, you understand it, and then when you enter it, the Word of God tells us that we enter the kingdom of God by faith. That is, you, in order to be eternally saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or it could say that whoever believes in him should enter the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to not perish but have eternal life. So that the effect of the new birth is to enable one to see the kingdom of God and enable one to enter the kingdom of God. So that we can say that in conclusion about this, that the new birth is the act of the Holy Spirit by which sinners are enabled to understand and believe, that is, to see and enter, or, as I've written here, and therefore to enter the kingdom of God. And it is a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. He says that it is a work of the Spirit, and he describes it as the wind in verse 8, because it's something that you can't with the wind. We are very familiar with that here. You can't see where it's coming from. You can't really see where it's going. You can see a direction in it because of what it does, but that's the point he's making, is you know the wind's there. Nobody has any question when the wind is blowing because they see the effects of it. And that's what he's saying is the new birth. You know the new birth has occurred because you see the effects of it. And Jesus had the advantage because he could see the effects of it in the heart. You know, we are stuck with seeing the effects of it outwardly, and we can be deceived by that because people can say the right things and they can for a time act the right way. But Jesus can see that. So that the key is that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is, in order to have true faith, you need to be born again. That's what he's saying. Or, that is, the work of the Holy Spirit is to do such a work in you that is called, which we call the new birth, that enables you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God. Or, to put it this way, the new birth precedes faith. Now, there is a common conception out there that we are born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're born again by faith. And that is a misconception. The reality is we are born again that we may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So that the new birth is stage one of the process that leads you to enter the kingdom of God. And it's the chronological order, or the logical order, but it's close together. That is, I don't think you'll find somebody who's been born again who hasn't believed, because they occur very, very close together. But the order is important because he says, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. That is, you won't see the work of God, the blessing of God, the salvation that God has. And so if you can't see it, you're not going to believe in it or enter into it. So there has to be something done to a sinner to enable them to see the kingdom of God and then to believe and enter the kingdom of God. And that is what he calls the new birth. And Nicodemus understood lots of things, but we can see from what Jesus said about him, he didn't understand the essential things. And so Jesus said, Nicodemus, whatever you believe or don't believe, you don't have a clue. Your problem is that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be born again. And when that happens, you will then understand what we're talking about, and you will then be able to believe, truly believe. Now, that phrase, born again, is a metaphor. And a metaphor is a word or phrase that gives a picture of something you want to talk about. So that being born again isn't what Nicodemus was thinking. You had to sort of go through the birth process again. But it's a picture that describes what has to happen in order for you to exist spiritually. You have to be born spiritually. But there are other metaphors in the Bible that talk about that. But I might say initially that being born again is a very much misunderstood phrase in our current world that we live in. Because people sort of talk about born-again Christians as if there are two categories of Christians: regular Christians and born-again Christians. And in most people's minds, I think, a born-again Christian is somebody who's had some sort of ecstatic experience or some such thing like that. And a regular Christian is somebody who says, you don't have to do that foolishness. But in fact, there's only one kind of Christian out there, and that's a born-again Christian. But it has nothing to do with the ecstatic experience that people think about. So that when people say, are you a born-again Christian, you know, I want to say to them, well, what do you mean by that? You know, because we need to be precise, because we can mislead people by saying yes to what they think was being said. But there are other metaphors that are used in the Bible. But let me just show you first that the metaphor of being born again is used quite a bit. And I'll just look at some of these passages. We already had it in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it talked about he came to his own received him not. But all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That is, their birth was an act of God. And by that act of God, they were given the right to become the children of God, and therefore they believed in his name. And unless you think that order is artificially put in there, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, which the King James badly translates, and I think the newer translations do a better job. And I'll read it here in the English Standard Version. It says in 1 John 5, 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have been born of God. That's the evidence that you've been born again, is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18, is also sort of obscured a little bit by the translation, but it says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, the translation, if we're going to be more literal, it would say of his own will he caused us to be born by the word of truth. The concept there is that he caused us to be born. So it's an act of God, the will of God, that caused us to be born. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That is, the seed of God was implanted in you, and you were born again. That's not something you can do to yourself. You can't put God's seed in your heart, God's life in your heart. 2 Peter 1 talks about as partaking of the divine nature. You know, this is something that God has to act on you. So you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And we'll see that the means whereby he implants life in you or causes you to be born again is the word of God. Now there's another phrase that's used, another metaphor that's used to describe the act of taking somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins and giving them spiritual capacity so that they can believe and be saved. And that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 2. And I won't read that whole phrase, but it uses the word, and you hath he quickened, in verse 5, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the word quickening is not a word that we use today, unless you're in OBGYN, because the obstetricians, at least I think they used to, I don't know if they still do, but they talk about the day of quickening with a pregnancy, and that's when the mother first perceives motion inside. Now, we use ultrasounds today, so now they know, you know, 27 minutes later or something. I don't know. But before, you had to wait till about 19 weeks or so. And in 19 weeks, you feel a little fluttering inside. And it was a real exciting moment because that was the moment of quickening. The baby came alive. Of course, we know the baby was alive before that. But if you get to that point and there is no quickening, and you get to 20 weeks and 21 and no quickening, it's a very sad occasion, because it means that maybe the baby's not alive at all. So quickening means to make alive, really. And it's a good old English word that the Lord uses to describe what has to happen to take somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and make them alive in Christ. It's an act of God to make them alive, basically. The metaphor that's used is a metaphor for creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here we have somebody who is dead, and they have to come alive in order to hear the gospel, in order to believe and be saved. And it says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are perishing. God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But it says in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what happens here, it says, Satan has blinded the minds. These people cannot understand the truth. They therefore cannot believe. And God says, let there be light. It's another metaphor that he uses to describe what happens to break the darkness and to enable somebody to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And the last phrase that's used that I'll give you here is in Titus chapter 3, and it uses the word regeneration, or caused to be born again, really is what the phrase could be used, but he uses the word regeneration. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. And here you have the two pictures of water and the Holy Spirit, the same John, as the Lord gave in John chapter 3. You have the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that if you're going to be saved, the Holy Spirit needs to act upon you. And that's an act that's done prior to anything that you do. It's an act that enables you to see and to understand and to enter the kingdom of God by faith. And there are a couple good illustrations in John also, and I'll just use one of them here, resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. But what has to happen in chapter 11? The Lord stands outside of the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, Lazarus is dead. The Lord has told us that. Can Lazarus hear the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he's dead. You don't believe it? Go to a graveyard and call for people to come forth. They'll cart you away because they can't hear you. Well, but lo and behold, Lazarus came forth. What happened? The Holy Spirit quickened him, made him alive. And he says, "I thought I heard something. I think Jesus said to come out. I'm going." And he walks out because the Lord said to come out. But there had to be a work done to enable him to stand up and move forward. And that's true with the miracle of the paralytic too, where the Lord tells him to get up and walk. You can't walk. So there had to be a miracle done to get them there. And that's really what the new birth is all about. Well, that leads Nicodemus to express confusion. And he says, "How can these things be? How can this be?" Now, it could be that what he's doing here is he's saying that he doesn't understand what the Lord is talking about, which is true. But I think that what he's saying here is really how does this come to pass? I mean, how does somebody get born again? How does it come to be? And Jesus says Nicodemus' problem is not just that he's confused, that he's ignorant, basically. And we already indicated that earlier from these two passages. He doesn't understand Scripture, and he doesn't understand heavenly things. And so the question is, how do we get him there? I mean, if it requires him to be born again, it's an act of the Holy Spirit, well, we just sit down and wait for that to happen, right? Because we can't make it happen. They can't make it happen. What should we do? Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus, having said Nicodemus doesn't understand a thing, he then presents truth to Nicodemus. Because you're born again by the word of God. And so he presents the truth to Nicodemus, and he presents it to him in two forms, basically. He presents to him an Old Testament story as sort of an illustration and then an application to the new. And he gives this illustration of the serpent being raised on a pole in Numbers chapter 21. And you remember, the people there had come under the judgment of God because of their complaining. And they had a plague had broken out by the judgment of God, and there were snakes, fiery serpents, that were biting them, and they were all dying. And the Lord says to Moses, in response to what can we do to get these people delivered, was he says, "You make a bronze serpent, and you put it on a pole, and you raise it up in the camp, and everybody who looks at it is going to be alive." And that's the picture that we have, is that people have to look and behold it in order to receive the life. But you see, the problem is that they're not just dying from the serpent bite in the case of eternal salvation. They're dead already. Remember, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. You don't have vision, so you can't even see the serpent on the pole. But then the Lord says, the same is true with the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is lifted up. And Julia has been asking me why the image of the serpent, and that's a good question, good observation on her part, to see that. But I think what he's saying, the reason the analogy there is, the serpent symbolizes the devil or evil or Satan. And we have a very romanticized view of the cross, you know, of Jesus dying on the cross, and we have all these symbols and stuff. But really, what it is a very disgusting picture. You know, if we were going to be consistent in our churches today and use modern symbolism, we shouldn't have a cross on the top of our churches. We ought to have an electric chair. You know, whatever is the contemporary mode of executing evil people is what we ought to have. Because the cross is a symbol of great evil. And when Christ is lifted up on the cross, you know, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He is accursed of God. And that's a picture of one who is accursed for us. And we love it because he's accursed for us and it's our means of deliverance. But it's an ugly picture. It's a picture of somebody who is despised by God. And so as we look at that and we behold it and we embrace it as the only way that we're going to be delivered by the serpent there, or Christ bearing our sins and hanging there in all sorts of accursedness, as we behold that and embrace that, then the Holy Spirit uses that to bring the message home to us and to open our eyes to the truth and to quicken us, to cause us to be born again, to command light to shine out of darkness. But it occurs as the message is proclaimed. And I think it's a beautiful picture. You know, the Lord says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He explains, you don't understand. You don't. If I told you heavenly things, you're not going to understand. And then instead of saying, it's a hopeless case, I'm out of here, he then tells him the things he doesn't understand. Because it's as the word is preached that the message is, that the Holy Spirit quickens somebody, causes them to be born so that they understand the truth, they can see the kingdom of God, and then necessarily it follows that they express faith because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and they then enter the kingdom of God, that is, they receive the gift of salvation. And so then Jesus goes on to present basically the gospel message in verses 16 through 21, and we could clearly spend 2 hours on this subject. But John 3:16 is probably the best statement of the gospel that you'll find anywhere. The love of God, the gift of his Son, the fact that faith in Jesus Christ brings eternal life. And it is a message that no one out there will understand when you tell it to them. But you tell it to them because as you tell it to them, the Holy Spirit uses that word because you're born again through the hearing of the Word of God. And the Lord uses that and brings eternal life to that particular individual. And it's through the process that he's developing. And there's really no need for the individual to understand the mechanism. He explained it to Nicodemus, but largely he's explaining that to us. And after the fact, and Nicodemus shows evidence later on that he truly believed and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the fact, we read this and we appreciate it and we understand it. But in process, we don't understand it. What we understand is somebody there is preaching the gospel to us and we don't get it. And then one day we get it. What happened? What happened was the Holy Spirit quickened us and enabled us to understand the truth. And that's an encouraging thing, really, for all of us in witnessing to people. Because we don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be smarter than the people we talk to. We just have to present the gospel clearly. And when we present it realizing that they don't understand and that they can't understand. And yet we present it anyway. And I'll skip the last section about John. Maybe I'll say it next time. But John sort of summarizes in the last section of the chapter basically what we've had thus far and sort of affirms that, with the added emphasis that it's not the particular doctrines of purification or such things that you're focusing on, but you're focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're wanting people to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the symbolism of lifting Jesus Christ up, if Christ is lifted up, because you know we're not saved because we understand a body of doctrine. We're saved because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he alone is the one who can provide us with deliverance from our sins. And so John tells us the focus is really upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does so more eloquently than I can do in just a few seconds. But but I think maybe I'll conclude by just referencing for you a text which I dearly love out of the Old Testament from Ezekiel chapter 37, because I think it illustrates exactly what's happening here. And you just need to keep it in mind. And the story, you know, is where Ezekiel is taken before the valley, a valley, and what does he see in the valley? Dry bones. Not just dead bodies, but dried bones, bleached. They've been so dead so long, there's nothing there, no evidence of humanity except these bones. And the Lord says to him, Ezekiel, can these bones hear? And the answer is, no, they can't hear. But Ezekiel doesn't say that. Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. And so the Lord says, preach to them, Ezekiel. Which is one of the more absurd things you'll ever read in the Bible. It's like us preaching in a cemetery. But what did Ezekiel do? Ezekiel says, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And as he's preaching this sermon to these dry bones, the wind blows through the valley, and the wind is a figure of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the bones start to clatter and come together, and pretty soon flesh is on them, and it says before long, they are living people. And that's what happens in the work of salvation. That's a picture of the new birth, basically. And it's a picture of what happened here. Is Jesus is standing before a pile of bones. That's called Nicodemus. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you don't have a clue, but here I'm going to tell you what you need to understand. And he doesn't tell him because he thinks he can understand or because he can overwhelm him with his wisdom, which he could. He tells him because he believes what he's just said, that the Holy Spirit is going to do a work in Nicodemus, and Jesus alone knows who he'll do that work in. And so Jesus does that, and that's a pattern for us. And when we want somebody to be saved, we preach the word of God to them. We don't show them Christianity is cool. We don't try to entice them with any kinds of other things. We present Jesus Christ. We lift up Jesus Christ before them. And we say, you know, this is evidence of God's love. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved eternally. Simple. Don't have to say a lot of other things. Because what the Lord then does behind the scenes is he says, let there be light. And when there is light, the person says, I don't know why I didn't see this years ago. It's very clear to me. And it's not because they got smart or because the one who witnessed to them was eloquent. It was because of the new birth. And that's really a critical thing early on in the Gospel of John, where John wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. And he's going to present us a lot of truth. But early on, he wants us to see that the key to the process is not our eloquence. It is the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the background in bringing dead people to life, that they might see, they might hear our message, and that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be eternally saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that you have opened our hearts to receive it. And we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who has not seen it, that you might do a work of grace in their hearts, that you might command light to shine in darkness, that you might cause them to be born again, that they might see the kingdom of God, and that they by faith might enter the kingdom of God. And we pray that you would enable us to be thankful to you for what you've done, and then bold and faithful to speak the gospel to people, realizing that that's the instrument that you've chosen to use to bring about this wonderful work of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.